Well, good morning. Some of you know Eric Nyborg from Sports Outreach Northwest, and was texting with him yesterday morning on a different topic, and he said, "Hey, pray for me tomorrow. I'm preaching from Matthew 13. I said, "Well, how about you pray for me tomorrow? I'm teaching from Matthew 13. So we thought about exchanging notes, but decided we should probably stick with our own so as not to confuse one another. So we can pray for the ministry at Cross Creek this morning where Eric is preaching from Matthew 13. Last week, Rick took us through chapter 12 here in Matthew. We saw the religious establishment beginning to mount a pretty noticeable opposition to Christ and his ministry. And it seems that today here in chapter 13, we have a bit of a response, if you will, or a pivot that happens, not a reaction. I don't like to say Christ reacted to anything, because he obviously foreknows all things and needs react to nothing. But there is a shift in his ministry here where he begins to split his teaching into two types or two modes. And one is when he's privately with his disciples, he still teaches very plainly. But generally, when he is preaching or teaching in public, he shifts more towards teaching in parables. So, before we jump into Matthew 13, let's stop and ask the question, what is a parable? Anybody want to take a stab at a short definition of a parable? Or just name a feature of a parable, something you know about them. Okay, it's a story that teaches a spiritual lesson. Any other attributes of a parable that you can think of? Can be meant to hide the truth. Can be meant to hide the truth. Okay, what else? Say that again?
Somebody needs to explain
somebody
it.
Needs,
what Rick is saying.
Yeah, somebody needs to explain it. What were you starting to say, Dad?
Something familiar.
Yeah, something familiar. Good. Okay, very highly relatable. Something from everyday life. The short, simple definition here is a simple story that illustrates a moral or spiritual lesson, which is exactly what Amy said, except stick the simple in there, right? It's very basic and relatable. Jesus is the master teller of parables. If you Google, and if it's on the web, we know it must be true, right? But if you Google master of parable format or literary format parable expert or something like that, your hits will be Jesus, 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 and then down there, somewhere you'll have Aesop, right? But he didn't actually primarily teach in parables, did he? What did he teach in? Fables. What's the difference between a fable and a parable?
Fable is sheer fantasy.
A fable is fantasy, right? Generally, a fable is fantastic, meaning it still is intended to teach a moral or spiritual lesson, and it's somewhat relatable because you're not talking about Martians, but it is unrealistic, right? Tortoises and hares don't generally race. That's different from a parable where seed usually does get tossed into the ground, right? A parable is generally about soil, leaven, wheat, fish, houses, rocks, like things that really do exist and function in these ways in everyday life. So they're not unrealistic in that sense. So clearly, even if you're just analyzing parables from a literary standpoint, it's a bit of a treat to spend a morning looking at the parables told by the master parable teller. Obviously, this is not just a literary exercise this morning. This is a spiritual exercise as well, which makes it a double treat. So we look forward to looking at these here together this morning. I'm going to carve this up into, we're not going to actually go through the chapter from the beginning to the end. We're going to kind of break it up by topic. I've second-guessed that choice a couple of times, so be merciful to me if it doesn't flow well. But hopefully this lets us kind of, in the time we have available to us, get to the things we want to cover. So why parables? And then in this chapter, there are three major parables. And by major, they tend to be a little bit longer and generally come with an explanation. And then there are minor parables where the parable is just given, it's a little bit shorter, and there is no explanation. And there are four of those. So we'll look at why parables, three major parables, and then four minor parables. All right, would someone want to start by reading for us, please, verses 10 through 17 of Matthew 13? We'll kind of jump in there at 10 to 17 as we seek to answer this question of why parables. Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but the them, it is not been given. For whoever has, then more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.
Good, thank you. So the question they pose, they've noticed this shift. He goes out of the house into this public place, and he gives a parable. And the disciples say, why? Why are you speaking to them in parables? They assume he has some reason, some rationale for why he's making this shift. And he does. So he gives his answer starting in verse 11. How would you summarize Jesus' answer in verse 11, if you're just looking at that verse?
God's giving the ability to understand.
Okay. Yeah, there's this, it is given, right? To some it is given, to others it is not. So there's a differentiation being made between those who are intended to receive and those who are not intended to receive or to whom it is not given. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. But starting in verse 13, Jesus 12 and 13 here, he begins to draw from this prophecy in Isaiah 6 in verse 9. And in Isaiah 6, we won't go look at that, but essentially Isaiah is saying, everyone has ears. Theoretically, not all 100% of people have the capacity of hearing, but by and large, most people hear, but there's a difference between hearing and hearing. Everybody has eyes and sees, but there's a difference between seeing and seeing when it comes to spiritual truth. So perceiving something on a surface level versus something actually taking hold in the understanding and in the heart, it's a different thing. And the root of the problem when it comes to those who see but don't see, what would you say, or hear but don't hear, what is the root of the problem? Is it a physical problem, a physiological problem? What is the element that's mentioned there in verse 15? What's at the root? The heart. Yeah, the heart is dull. The heart is dull. So that's at the core of what's going on here. You could use the word benumbed, or the literal Greek word there means thick or fat. Some of you may remember that Old Testament, you know, Jeshurun has kicked, Jeshurun has waxed fat, right? But there's this where Judah is essentially presented as a calf, right? That's the concept here is basically an obesity of heart, if you can think of it that way. The heart has overindulged in things that are not healthy for it, and has then grown increasingly sluggish or stupefied. So then the heart is not responding to really important external stimuli, spiritual stimuli, because it's sluggish and obsessed with the pleasures that are right in front of it. So if you look on down through verse 15, who would you say is responsible for the lack of receptivity in a dull heart?
Adam? The Lord
is the nature of man.
The nature of man? God? Doug says? So that it's really interesting to me as you kind of step through verse 15 how this unpacks. And it reminds me a little bit of Exodus, where it's talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, right? Or his hardening of his heart. Or looking at Romans 1 and the progress of reprobation and the various acting forces that are in play there. Interestingly, this stupefaction of the heart, or benumbing, obesity of the heart, is kind of presented in the passive. Right? The heart has become dull. And the action there is sort of this repeated something, as Pastor likes to say, happening to it, right? It's like a rock tumbling down a stream. It's getting shaped by the forces around it. It's more or less inert in that environment, and the environment is changing it. So what would we say are some of the outside forces, and we'll talk about this a little bit later as well with one of the parables, that act upon the heart?
Pride.
The world?
The flesh.
The flesh, which is?
Devil.
Yep, okay. Yep. Yep. There's a progression there. Okay. I think that the, you know, we talk about those external forces, the devil, the prince of this world, the age, the god of this age has blinded the minds, right? Blinded the hearts of some that they would not see. And then you have that, the world itself, right? And the Vanity Fair. If you haven't read that portion of both in the first and second halves of Pilgrim's Progress lately, it's very, very worth reading. What is Vanity Fair and how does it tend to act upon us? So that's kind of this heart being acted upon and thereby growing increasingly stupefied, spiritually speaking. But then the ears, it just says they're dull or they are heavy. It's just their current state, right? They're not able to really absorb what's coming to them. And that reminds me more of the nature of man that you were talking about, right? It's just the unspiritual man cannot receive the things of God. There's just a mismatch in what the ears of the natural man can absorb and the spiritual truth that Christ is presenting here, unable to receive. But there's another responsible party if you look a little further down, because what does your text say about the eyes? Any of your translations?
They have closed
their eyes. Their eyes they have closed. Oh, now we're not passive anymore, are we? Now we're not talking about outside forces or the nature of man. We're talking about an active, willful choice to close one's eyes to the truth. So we have all three C's. There's the conforming influences that are external. There's the condition of dullness, which is the passive nature of the lost man. And then there's the active rejection. There's the choice to close, right? The internal active rejection of truth. So we have all three of those. Conforming influence, condition of dullness, choice to close. Again, that reminds me a little bit of Pharaoh, right? As well as Romans 1. But what's the overarching factor? You get even a little bit further into verse 15 and even the very last phrase of verse 15. And Doug, you hinted at this a little earlier. It's the sovereignty of God, right? It's the sovereignty of God. If the people see and hear and receive and understand, they will be converted and healed. But Jesus speaks to them in parables lest that should happen. Because to them it is not given. That's tough truth, isn't it? That's tough to hear. That's not an easy truth to receive, speaking of receiving truth. But don't forget the other parts, right? We are actively resisting truth. The lost people actively resist truth and are in a state of rebellion and dullness and deadness. And it's Christ's mercy that he would open the eyes of some, that to some it is given. But this is still a difficult truth because we're not here just necessarily talking about election and predestination, but we're kind of bordering on what, you know, some might call a dual election, right? Or active reprobation on the part of God. But clearly God's choice is set forth here, that the intention of the parable is that some will not receive. To them it is not given. So that's the first why. It's to conceal. The next why you can see in verses 34 and 35. Would somebody read those for us, please? 34 and 35. Go ahead. Thank you, Jocelyn.
All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.
Okay, thank you. So a little bit different reason given here, and this is coming from Psalm 78. Let's bounce back to 78 if you want to turn back there. Interestingly, this confirms your suspicions if you thought maybe Asaph was a prophet. He was indeed a prophet because that's what he's called here, and he wrote Psalm 78. So Psalm 78, I'll just read these first six verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should then arise and declare them to their children." So at first blush, this second reason given in Matthew 13 seems similar to the first one, but it's actually the opposite. When you go to Psalm 78 and you look at that, it says, "Give ear, heard, known, told, not hidden, show, establish, appoint, command, make known, that they might know, that they might declare." Right? So this is the opposite purpose of a parable, which is to reveal, to make known truth. Because the first part, it was, they don't understand, perceive not, dull, heavy, closed, unless they should hear. So this is, clearly when you go back to Psalm 78, the opposite purpose here, that it is a revelation that Jesus is completing this prophecy by fulfilling this revelation through the methodology of parables. Okay. So first is to conceal, also to reveal. There's a third purpose, which is over in verses 51 and 52 of Matthew 13. So if you're not back over in Matthew 13, please hop back over there. And would someone like to read those verses, please, 51, 52? Go ahead, Amy. Thank you.
Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old."
Okay, so this is the third purpose, which is to equip the disciples for ministry. So Jesus says, this is how I'm instructing you, right? I'm giving you, have you understood? Okay, see, that's the purpose. I'm telling you these parables, I'm explaining them to you. Now you understand them. Now you're like a treasurer in a great house with all the storerooms, and you can go and pull out of those storerooms what's needed at the appropriate time, things old and new, the full scope of spiritual truth, what is needed at the moment. So Jesus is using these parables to prepare his own disciples for ministry. And from a pedagogical standpoint, right, the philosophy or the theory of teaching, how you teach, right, the parables are a powerful, powerful mechanism to transmit that truth to someone who is a disciple, who then can recall it and present it to someone else at a later time. So that's the third answer to why parables. Christ is preparing his disciples for ministry. And then the last answer is down in 53 to 58, and this one is, it's more of an illustration than an explicit statement, and it's kind of an argument from the reverse, if you will. So follow me here and let's see if this makes any sense. But would someone like to read 53 to 58, please? Thank you, Steve.
"Finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they were taking offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief."
Thank you. So again, as I said, this is sort of an argument by looking at the opposite case, right? Because it appears that when Jesus finishes his parables here in this chapter, which we'll look at in a minute, he goes back to Nazareth and he sort of reverts back to a much more traditional method of teaching, which is he goes into the synagogue and he teaches as a rabbi would teach. And there's all this opposition that comes, and it's this local rejection. People go, "We know him. We know his father," which they didn't, but "We know his mother, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. Like, he's the carpenter's son. What makes him think he's special? Where does he get all this authority to come and preach and teach in our synagogue in this way?" So I think that's another reason we could add here, right, is when there's expected rejection or anticipated rejection, sometimes a parable is all that will be tolerated. May not be understood, but the truth is there, it's being delivered. And that may be all that's possible in certain situations. And here in this case, Christ did curtail his miracle ministry in verse 58 there because of their unbelief. So there is a shifting, a response in the ministry, an adjusting of the ministry style to the audience, right? And when it will be nothing but rejection, a parable may be the most direct form that's possible or useful in a particular case. So I don't feel as clear about number four here as I do about the other three as a purpose of parables, but I do think Again, given that this whole thing is kind of in the context of this response to the rejection we saw in chapter 12, I think there's something to this being able to minister even amidst rejection, kind of with this parable methodology. Okay, any questions or comments on why parables? All right, let's look at some. There are three major parables and four minor parables in this text. So seven altogether, kind of mixed and mingled. So we're going to pick through them and we'll look at the three major ones first and then the three or the four minor ones after that. I'm not going to read this first parable of the sower for sake of time, but I do want us to read the explanation of it. So would anyone like to read verses 18 through 23? Lots of readers this morning. Go ahead again, Steve. Yeah. 18 to 23, parable of the sower expounded.
In the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30.
Okay, thank you. So this is, it's very appropriate that this is the first major parable presented here in this text, because you could say it's a meta-parable, right? It's a parable about how people react to parables, about the dispensing of truth and how people receive that truth. So how do people receive the word? How many different types of soil? You all know this parable. Four. Joan knows there's four. Okay. And what are the things that are mentioned here that cause the seed to not either spring up, or if it springs up, to not come to maturity and bear fruit? Satan?
Riches.
Riches or cares of the world, yeah.
Persecution.
Trouble and persecution, yeah. Okay, those are truth killers in the heart. And in order for the word to overwhelm those factors, and instead for there to be good soil that brings forth life and fruit, what has to happen? The grace of God.
Understanding.
Right? I would say we could use the phrase the miracle of regeneration, the Holy Spirit. Right? We're born by the Word of God, which bears, you know, brings life. And the Spirit of God, right? You must be born again, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God breaks up that fallow ground, gives the new heart that then receives the word. So regeneration has to occur in the heart for that soil to be good. A lot of times I think we say, I think that person's good soil, I think that person's bad soil. And the fact is that the Holy Spirit, we're all bad soil till the Holy Spirit breaks up that fallow ground and makes a place for that word to take root. So would we say then that this parable applies really to unbelievers? Is this like an evangelistic parable about how people receive the word for the first time or don't receive the word? Is this a regeneration-focused parable? Or does this parable apply to the life of a Christian?
Yes.
Yes. Always going for the easy answer, Steve. I have to agree with you, though. I think it's yes. I think you're right. All of the above. And I think one clue to that is in that very last part of verse 23. He says, some bears 100, some 60, some 30. You go, why would that be? Right? Why are there varying degrees of fruitfulness in the lives of those who receive the word? I think we would agree that that's true, right? There are varying degrees of fruitfulness in my life from one day, one moment to the next, I think. So can we go back through these four factors? The Holy Spirit, the worldly cares, the trials, the devil, and kind of drill into those as a Christian and ask, how am I doing with how the Word of God is bearing fruit in my life relative to these factors? Yeah, but it's too convicting. That's true. It's easier to just push this off on those lost people, right? Yeah, no. I think you're right. I think we can. And I just threw a bunch of verses up here. But without turning and looking at these verses, help me think about this. If the soil of my heart is to receive the word, and I am to be vigilant to be receiving the word, which is a biblical command and responsibility, I think of myself as like an ag extension student, right, or a farmer, looking at that soil, running it through the test tube, analyzing what's going on there. And then there are treatments you apply to the soil. We used to have lime trucks when we had the farm in Tennessee. We'd come out and spread lime. White dust clouds go everywhere. Your red barn is no longer red once the lime truck goes by. But what is the biblical treatment or prescription for soil that is maybe starting to have some wayside characteristics? What is our reaction to or response to the devil's desire to snatch the seed?
Well, the obvious answer is
get back to the word. Get back to the word. The more seed, the better, right? Yes, I would agree with that.
You got to break up the soil. It's got to be soft so that it can receive the seed and there can be some positive reaction.
And that, I think, does come down to that last point there with the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit having to bear the fruit. But we do have a responsibility towards Satan, right? Which is to flee and resist, right? We're also to not be ignorant of his devices. And we are to be in prayer. We are to say things like Jesus said, it is written, as we resist Satan. That goes back to the word. So I think being aware of the fact that Satan wants to keep the word from bearing fruit in our hearts as a believer, that we should be responsive to these biblical instructions of how we handle that threat, if you will, against the word taking fruit, right? Bearing fruit. We actively resist the devil and flee from the devil, and are not ignorant of his methods, and we say it is written. Okay? Now think about the trials or the troubles. What is the biblical prescription for keeping the soil of our hearts soft to receive the word when we're going through afflictions, troubles? Any thoughts there?
Prayer.
James would say, don't count it a strange thing, right? There's a receiving element to the trouble, where we say, you know, God is doing this for a good reason, instead of resisting it. There's counting it a joy to share in the sufferings of Christ. There's enduring. That always is the right biblical prescription, it seems, is to endure. Endure as seeing the one who is invisible, Hebrews 11. The third soil killer here, the worldly cares. What do we do with those? Go back to the word. Yeah. There's a putting off and a putting on. Right? There's the good soldier, not being distracted, so that we may serve the one who has called us to be a soldier. And there is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. There's setting our affections on things above. Lots of responsibilities we have as believers to work the soil, if you will. But ultimately, it comes back, I think, to you know what Rick was saying there. Jesus said in John 15:8 that the Father is glorified in our bearing much fruit. So that 30, 60, 100 thing is something I should care about because I care about the Father's glory. And I want to bear fruit, not just to reaffirm to myself that my faith is real or something, or to show to the world, or just to be elevated as an example among other believers. There are elements of good things in all of that. But I care about the Father's glory. And if the Father's glorified by my bearing much fruit, I would rather be a 60 than a 30, right? So God help me, how can I be a 60 instead of a 30? And Jesus makes it clear that the fruit ultimately comes from him, right? How do we bear that fruit? The abiding, right? Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And that involves the prayer and the word and all those other pieces that we were talking about. But resting and abiding in Christ, looking to him and knowing that he produces ultimately, like Galatians 5 says, he's the one who produces the fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. Any questions or comments on this parable? And I know I spent more time kind of applying it to us as Christians and that 30, 60, 100 thing. I do think it is absolutely applicable in the evangelistic sense as well of how the world and difficulties and the devil oppose the word, and how it requires fallow ground broken up by the Holy Spirit to receive the truth. So I think it applies in both contexts. But all right, let's look at the second major parable. This is the parable of the tares. We also will not read this one for the sake of time. I think everyone knows it, but let's read the explanation again. Again, these major ones tend to come with an explanation. 36 to 43. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Amy. Thank you.
And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Okay, thank you. I'm not going to add a lot of comments to this one. I think Jesus is remarkably clear. Like, this is this, this is this, this is this. He kind of just kind of snaps it to grid, if you will, in terms of the pieces of the parable and the pieces of the spiritual truth here. But what's clear here is that although the kingdom children and the world's children are all mixed up together in the same field today, there will be a great sort, right? Christ will carry out that great sort in the end. Some will be brought into the kingdom and preserved. Others will be cast out and burned. So it's a pretty stark parable, a dichotomy. And most of the parables are that way. They're, again, simple, straightforward, plain. Most of them touch on some really fundamental kingdom question, like what is the kingdom of heaven like? Or how does it work? Or how do we get in? Or what happens if we don't get in? Those kinds of fundamental questions, and give most of the parables give a pretty stark answer, right? A pretty either or kind of answer, like this one does. The third major parable is the parable of the net. Would someone like to read 47 to 50? Oh, go ahead, Rick. Thank you. 47 to 50, parable of the net.
"Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth."
Okay. Thank you. So this is another parable about the end of the age, when the angels sort things out. And notice that the drawing of the net is pretty indiscriminate, right? Sort of like the gospel call it. The general gospel call, right? It is the net goes into the sea and it just gets dragged in. But then again, that great sort occurs where there's this final determination of good and the bad are cast out. So again, same kind of similar sobering message as we saw in the parable of the tares. So right now, we may all swim together like fish in the same sea or grow together like plants in the same field. But God knows, like Jude says, how to preserve the righteous and how to reserve, not preserve, but reserve the wicked for the day of judgment. And then to make that ultimate determination, and he has that authority, and he has legions of angels, like the parable of the tares talked about, to actually carry it out when the day comes. So that separation will be very effective, very on point. And it's the Son of Man, as it says in verse 41, who will be calling those shots. Those are our three major parables. Any questions or comments on those? Any one of them, especially the parable of the sower, is probably worth a couple whole sermons of its own. But all right, let's look at the minor parables, the four minor parables here. The parables of the mustard seed is the first one. I'll just read these. They're short. And then I'll ask you a question kind of about what you see here. Verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. What do you think? And here we have to apply our thinking and ask for wisdom and insight from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus does not give an explanation to these minor parables. What is the point of this one? It's a tough one.
I think it has to do with the fact the kingdom of God will endure.
Okay.
It starts out with a very small, and it will impact the whole world. It's kind of the reminder of the 120 that were in the room after his ascension has become a worldwide impact.
Good.
By the truth going forth.
I would agree with that. It is saying that the kingdom of God endures, not only endures, but begins with very small beginnings, which should not be despised, because at the end, everything exists with reference only to the kingdom, right? The kingdom is determinative of everything. And I think that's true in a micro area, right? You say, well, at the beginning, you know, this word seed takes root in your heart, and there's this amazing transformation that happens at a moment that no one else sees or knows, and it's not visible to anyone. And then your whole entire rest of your life is determined by and relevant to, in the context of your regeneration, right? And your eternity beyond that. It's also true, I think, as you said, in the church sense, like the 12 disciples, or starting in Jerusalem, right? Or the 120 in the upper room, and then the kingdom grows and fills the whole earth. It reminds you of some of the dreams of the Babylonian kings, right? About the statues and the tree and so forth. So fills the whole earth. Very significant impact from the kingdom here. Okay? Do not despise the day of small beginnings, the word seed dropped in the heart. That's such an encouragement in evangelism, isn't it? You don't know. That word may take root, and if it takes root, everything downstream for that person is completely transformed relative to that word seed having sprung up.
You know, what's interesting to me is how the Lord used Paul, who was the persecutor of the church, to then take that message to the Gentile world and the impact that has had over time. One man,
yeah,
small seed, but he was well-trained and bilingual and could go forth, open doors, proclaim the truth.
Yeah, so that's true. And I think you see those stage gates over and over again in Christianity, right? You see how the kingdom is going. And so you have, as you said, the 12, right? But then you have Paul, who was not among the 12. And then that is the entrance to the gospel to the Gentiles, which is, again, even secular historians will tell you, nothing has impacted the history of the world to the degree that Christianity has, right? Among the Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. And then you see it again in the gospel going to certain regions, right? Think about the Ethiopian eunuch and then the planting of this word seed in Africa and what happened downstream from that. And you think about the Dark Ages, right? And you think about the Reformation and Martin Luther and the kind of the springing forth of truth that spreads to what we consider the evangelical Christianity today. So pretty powerful seed, that word seed. Let's go ahead and look at the next. Oh, go ahead, Scott.
Or what do you think the birds of the air would represent or be?
Going back to that, the parable of the sower, because you've got the that's a good question. I mean, I think something similar is said in one of those dream interpretations, right? Which is basically like all the resources of the whole earth really are found, the nesting and the resting and the provision, which will be true during the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state, that the kingdom of God provides for the comforts and provisions of every living thing, including all of humanity. That's how I would interpret that. That every, you know, and all the nations will come unto it. Right? But, Rick, I see.
I remember the pastor Gary preached on this a while back. I wish I could remember the conclusion he made, but I remember there was a negative aspect to it?
What's the negative aspect to it? The birds? He's thinking that you had a negative aspect that you saw in the birds.
Yeah, am I
lodging in the branches?
Somewhat like, if you look at it in the big picture, it's sort of like the wheat and the tares together.
Yeah.
The birds, are being, some of them being, meaning like the tares or the bad fish, but they're present in and among the kingdom.
If you look at it in terms of the kingdom, it's, I think it's that if you're looking at it in terms of the personal part,
yeah,
it's a harder question to answer.
And I would absolutely see that in the church age and in the millennium. I think in the eternal state, when the kingdom rules over all, there, you know, every bad and evil thing is cast into the lake. So there will come an ultimate purification. But Jen,
I think it's a warning. I agree with Pastor Custis in regards to the starting off with tares and wheat, and then the dragon. It's just warning one, warning two, warning three, and mustard seed, I mean, it's unnatural, it grows. It is true that Christianity grew, but historically, when you look at it in hindsight, there's a lot of error and mistakes and persecution and
yeah,
all that. And birds in the air, kind of immediately in my mind, is a prince in the power of the air.
Okay.
In a way, I see it as penetration of the demonic forces in the big tree as well.
So yeah. I think that kind of points back to this question of, okay, now we're trying to interpret a parable that Jesus didn't interpret for us. Are the birds representative of falsehoods and unbelievers amidst the kingdom, or are they representative of that ultimate state where all the resources and needs of the entire world are met by the kingdom? And I think either of those interpretations could make some sense. But I hear you in that this is primarily a warning passage, and I think that's true. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of these others. The parable of the field in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure.